Okay, these are the top 22 things that you'll never hear a Southern boy say. Number 22, I'll take Shakespeare for $1,000, Alex. Duct tape won't fix that. We don't keep firearms in our house. You can't feed that to the dog. Here's another one they will never say. That car's too old and unsafe to drive. Another one, wrestling is fake. We're vegetarians. Do you think my gut is too big? I'll have grapefruit and grapes instead of biscuits and gravy. Honey, we don't need another dog. We don't care who won the Civil War. Give me the small bag of pork rinds. Too many deer heads detract from the decor. I just couldn't find a thing at Walmart today. Trim the fat off that steak. The tires on that truck are too big. Unsweetened tea tastes better. My fiancée, Betty Jo, is registered at Tiffany's. Hey, here's an episode of Hee Haw that we haven't seen. I don't have a favorite college team. Another thing I'll never say is, you guys, and number one, when I retire, I'm moving north. 22 things, and Southerners never say. Let me get my stuff organized here. I have some quotations I want to use, if I may. This is from World Magazine. It tells of an experience that is really tragic. Scott and Janet Willis lost 6 children in a single day when a piece of metal fell off a truck and punctured the gas tank of their minivan, and it burst in flames. The accident unraveled a corruption scandal of bribes for driver's license funneled into campaign chests, and ultimately sent a governor of Illinois to prison. When I read that, I get so angry. 6 children destroyed in a burst of flame because of corruption in the government. When the parents who did survive badly burned, when they did survive, each one was taken in a separate ambulance, and the husband called out to the wife, Psalm 34. Now, Psalm 34 especially means a lot to me because when my wife and I were going together and we begin to get serious, she gave me a portrait of herself, a picture of herself, and on it she inscribed Psalm 34, 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And the husband called out to the wife, Psalm 34. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, just at the destruction of the kids. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's the book of Habakkuk in a nutshell. This book is for people who are suffering. This book is for people who have gone through difficult times, and it speaks like few other books to troubled souls. So I'd like to look at that book this morning, and you'll notice as you look at the outline, there are basically 5 points. Number one, a complaint by Habakkuk. Number two, a response by the Lord. Number three, a second complaint by Habakkuk. Number four, a second response by the Lord. And then finally, a hymn of praise or a song of trust. So let's look at the book under these 5 headings. We begin with point number one, or I should say the introduction first. We know practically nothing about Habakkuk. All we know is his name. There's debate about his name. His name is taken by some to mean embracer, E-M-B-R-A-C-E-R, embracer. And that's been debated if that's what the meaning is. What's the significance of that? And some say it embraces God, or he embraced his people, or he embraced the message. We don't know. We know practically nothing about the man. We assume that he may have been a musician. Look at the very end, the tail of the book, the very end. He says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. From this, some have speculated that he was Levite. A Levite who was a professional musician in the temple. You may remember that to David, music was very important. And so he had professional musicians. They were professional musicians that lived full-time just for music in the temple. And he may have been one of those. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Well, we're not sure what that means, but it seems to indicate a song that's to be sung with a lot of enthusiasm, with a great deal of loudness and so on, with a great deal of emotion. And that's all we know about him. That's all we know. You know what that means? Our concern is not to be with a messenger, but with a message. We are living in a day of hero worship among the Christians. At Dallas Seminary, when we have a speaker that's well known, the chapel will be full. And the dear chaplain, Chaplain Bill, has been criticized because he doesn't take somebody from Podunk Center, just some small town preacher, as an example of ministry. He says, when I do, nobody shows up. I'll never forget speaking to a director of a Bible conference. And he says, Stan, we've got to face it. Bible conferences are celebrity driven. And my heart sank. That's tragic. They should be Bible centered, Christ exalting. That's the point of it. So here we know nothing about Habakkuk. What's important is his message. So let's begin with the first complaint of Habakkuk. We read the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. The word oracle has the idea of a burden, something that's heavy. And usually, when it's in the prophets, it means a word of judgment. Well, the strange thing here, Habakkuk is not pronouncing a word of judgment on Israel. He's just complaining to God. But when God gives the response, there is judgment. And so it may be legitimate. He's still looking at judgment on Israel. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And thou wilt not hear. I cry to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Boy, what a picture. We cry out in the midst of our culture, Lord, save the United States. Look at the corruption. Look at all that's going wrong, all the stupid, stupid decisions we're making. How long, Lord? And violence all around us. And you don't hear. Why isn't there a change? Well, we move to verse 3. Why do you make me see? Why dost thou make me see iniquity? And cause me to look on wickedness. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. That's exactly what we see in our culture. I find as I go around the United States, there's malaise, discouragement, and anger. Anger. Isn't that interesting? Deuteronomy 6:4 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. No, that's Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 6:4 comes before Deuteronomy 6:5. Isn't that amazing? And Deuteronomy 6:4 says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. If God is one, and then you owe it to God to give everything you owe that you owned to him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You don't worship many deities. If we only have one God, we owe that God everything. We should love him totally. The Lord said there's a second command like unto it. Leviticus 19:18. Now it's easy to remember that reference. Leviticus 19:18, 1917, the end of World War II. 1918, you love. So you have Leviticus 19:18, you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, look what he says here. Love your neighbor as yourself? Oh, strife exists and contention arises. They're obviously breaking that command. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. There's no justice. Exactly what we're seeing in our law courts today. And you cry out, Lord, why don't you do something? Have you lost control? And we complain exactly like Habakkuk. This passage is as contemporary as tomorrow morning's newspaper. Well, here's the Lord's response. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Now, isn't this interesting? Habakkuk was only looking at Israel. God is saying, wait. Don't just look at Israel. Look at the nations. Be astonished. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if we were told you. You wouldn't even believe this. My message is so startling, you won't accept it, which was true. Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. The Babylonians are coming, and they're going to judge you. Now, from that, we get a pretty clear idea of the date of the book. Uzziah was a good king, great revivals, but he died in 609 B.C. The Babylonians came along and took Israel or Jerusalem in 605. Between 609, when Uzziah died, he died in an ill-fated military campaign trying to fight the Pharaoh of Egypt. He died in 609. Between 609 and 605, tremendously rapid degradation of Israel. Three wicked kings in serial order very rapidly. Terrible kings. And so this is the situation. The Babylonians were coming. They had destroyed Assyria, or they had defeated Assyria in 612, and now these fierce people were going to come on Israel. So he describes them in verse 7. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They don't look to God. Their horses are swifter than leopards who forage in the daytime, and keener or sharper than wolves in the evening, who come in packs at evening and night. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come afar. They fly like an eagle sweeping down to devour. I've often thought about a poor victim like a rabbit in a eagle coming down to devour. He doesn't have a chance. Just swoops down like a devouring eagle. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They don't back up. They collect captives like sand. What a picture. I can't help but being down at the beach and just reaching down and scooping up sand. They're cheap, nothing, they're easy. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. What that probably means is they build earthen, or with rubble or whatever they can get, earthen ramps to overcome the walls. If you go to Masada, and you'll see in the western side of that Masada a huge ramp that the Romans built. They couldn't take the fortress, so they built this ramp, and they brought up on it a battering ram to beat down the walls. Well, that's exactly what the Babylonians did. Verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. They worship their might. So Habakkuk was saying, God, why didn't you do something? God says, I am. I'm bringing the Babylonians, and they're going to sweep through Israel. Well, wait. That's horrible. So we come to the second complaint by Habakkuk, beginning at verse 12. I love this. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. T-A-I, which means? Think about it. What has the everlasting existence of God got to do with Israel not dying? Well, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made promises to David. He made wonderful promises of a covenant to come, a new covenant. If he made all these promises, Israel can't be destroyed. Israel is not going to be wiped out. He recognizes that as horrible as this is, Israel is not going to die because God is everlasting and he keeps covenant. A wonderful promise. When you stop to think of it, the everlasting existence of God demands that he keeps his promises to us. I love that. Then he goes on with great insight to say this: Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O rock, hast established them to correct. He recognizes with great insight that the purpose of Babylon in their destruction of Israel is to judge them, but they're not going to be destroyed. Now here is his problem. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Meaning, we're bad, but they're worse than we are. Why are you taking a nation more wicked than we to judge us? That's not fair. Isn't that funny? As children, we learn that's not fair. You learn that as a kid. That's not fair. We never grow out of that. Never grow out of that. So we come to verse 14. Why hast thou made people or men like the fish of the sea, just cheap, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with the net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. They're glad in their victories. Therefore they offer sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Instead of worshiping you, God, look at these people. Instead of worshiping you, you know what they're doing? They're going to worship their nets. They're going to worship their power. They're going to worship their might, the military strength. They're not going to worship you, which was true. Then he goes on to say, verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without sparing? They defeat us. They'll do this with nation after nation, and they're not going to worship you. And he was right. That was the complaint of Habakkuk. Now, I like Habakkuk, because here we have his response, the response by God. Well, first of all, I like Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 1, I should say this. Habakkuk says, I'll stand on my guard post, just like a military person standing guard at his outpost. And I'll station myself on the rampart, on the wall, as a lookout to see what's going on. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Isn't that interesting? I've made this complaint, and I know God's going to answer. I'm just going to listen. I want to see what he says. And I'm going to think about what he says, because I'm going to reply, because I'm going to be reproved. I know I'll be reproved, because I've just been complaining against God. I'll be reproved. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? But he waited for God to speak. He wanted to know God's word on the problem. Well, now we come to the response by God. And it begins in verses 2 to 4 with a call for faith. It's basically a call for faith in verse 2. Then the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, look for the name Yahweh. That's the normal translation of capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And I say that because Yahweh is the name of Israel's God. It's Israel's God. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision or revelation. Record this, write it down, and inscribe it on tablets. Now, we're not sure if those tablets are tablets of clay or wood or stone. Probably stone. The word inscribed has the idea of digging out. Dig out, or inscribe on stone. It could be clay as well. I doubt if it's wood. Inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Now, what that means, we don't know. It could have two meanings. One could be that you write it so large that it's like a billboard, and a person running by can read it and get what it says. read it, so, write it so that somebody who's running by can read it. Or it may mean, write it so that it's so clear, everybody who reads it will understand it. That he who reads it may run with the message. You understand it and go with the message, to proclaim the message. Which of these is, I don't know. But it's on stone, I take it, or on tablets, which would be enduring. This is a long-lasting message. And it is for everybody. No matter how you take that, it means it's for everybody, everybody in this room. That the one who reads it may run. For the vision, the revelation that is given, is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will surely come, it will not delay. In other words, that judgment is coming. A year in that time to wait for Babylon would be a long time, 2 years. It would seem forever. It may tarry, but it's going to come. 605 is coming. So though it tarry, you wait for it. In other words, God's plan is perfect in its timing. It's perfect in its timing. We've all seen the illustration of that in our lives. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. In other words, the person who is self-sufficient, the person who is filled with insolence and hubris, that person is not right with God. I couldn't think of a better illustration of this than the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley, published in 1875. Listen to this poem. This is pure blasphemy. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. And here's the last verse. It matters not how straight the gate, meaning how narrow the gate, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Now that's insolent. That's exactly what this is saying. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Crucial passage. Now wait. I thought Habakkuk was a prophet. Yes, he was. I thought Habakkuk was saved already. He is saved. He is saved. But he is saying here, Habakkuk, I want you to live by faith. I'll come back to that later on. I want you to walk by faith, meaning I've got a plan. Your part is not to doubt. Your part is not to complain. Your part is not to do anything of insolence. That's the proud man. Your part is just trust me. No matter what comes, Hades or high water, I want you to trust me. The proud man, well, he'll get by. No. He's going to be judged. The one who is righteous before God, the one who loves the Lord, will walk by his faith. Well, furthermore, he goes on to say, wine betrays the haughty man. And he's going to give five woes here. Five woes, which, of course, fit with Babylon. The first woe, and what we have now, verses 5 to 20, crimes and punishments for the conquerors. This is against Babylon. But there's the principle of the proud man here. First of all, they plundered and they're going to be plundered. Look at verse 5. This is verses 5 to 8. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. In other words, he gets drunk and he goes all over the place. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol for conquering. And he is like death, never satisfied. Isn't that interesting? He's like death, never satisfied. It makes me think of some corporations. More. They want more and more money, more and more out of you when you work. So death is never satisfied. He also gathers himself to all nations and collects them to himself, all peoples. He's just ruthless in his plundering. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him? In other words, the people that are conquered ultimately would turn around and taunt the conqueror, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe, there's the first woe. There are going to be five woes. Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you'll become plunder for them, because you've looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. That's against Babylon. It's against Babylon, of course, as a principle. For anybody that plunders, they will be plundered. Second woe is they make evil gain. They make evil gain and lose their souls. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high like an eagle in the mountains, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You devise a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. In other words, they make plunder of other people, and they lose their own souls. They're going to be cut off. The third thing is they build on violence, the third woe. They build on violence. They're going to be destroyed. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and as the waters cover the sea. Now what's that talking about? It's talking about how Babylon was tremendous at building. We won't take the time to look at it, but if you look at Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was so proud. He went up on the rooftop and said, oh, look at this Babylon, great Babylon, great Babylon. I built all this. You fool. You're going to be like an animal for 7 years until you learn that God places over the kingdoms of the earth the basest of people. He learned that. But this is a woe to those who build on violence. Number four, woe to those who shamefully mistreat the weak. They're going to be judged. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon you. Utter disgrace will come upon you. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, probably meaning in their conquest of Lebanon, they cut down the trees, ruined the greenery, and the devastation of its beasts, the beasts of the land were destroyed, by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. They mistreated the weak. They're going to be judged. And finally, they worshiped idols. They'll be confronted by God. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. This is stupid. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Because it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. Stupid. But the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth be silent before him. Do you notice that parallels verse 14? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's all foolishness, Babylon. It's all foolishness. Because one day, the Lord Jesus is going to rule over the world. Described, the same sentence, described in Isaiah chapter 11. They're going to take their swords and beat them into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Neither will they learn war anymore. They're not going to teach each other, know the Lord, for all will know the Lord. For the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the sea. Babylon is all foolishness. And then it climaxes with, the Lord is in his holy temple. You know what that means? God's sovereign. And he's going to bring his program to a conclusion. Let all the earth be silent before him. T-A-I. Silence indicates submission. No one will raise his hand in objection. No one will voice any complaint. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And that's going to come to a conclusion with the ultimate judgment. Well, there's the complaint by Habakkuk. How come you're not doing anything about the wickedness? God's reply, look among the nations. The Babylonians are going to come and sweep over you. God, that's not fair. I've got a plan. The just shall live by faith. Well, that brings us to the last chapter, which is a psalm. But it's called a prayer. Did you notice that? A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Well, where's the prayer? The prayer is given immediately, but after that, it's just a statement of faith. Take a look at verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. When you learn about God, there's awe. I've heard about you, God, and now I walk in fear, but nevertheless, I'm making this prayer. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the years, I pondered, what does that mean? Probably that means in the years between then and now. In the midst of the years, make known your work. In other words, manifest your power. In the midst of history, show your power. But also, in your wrath, remember mercy. There's a wrath against Israel, but remember mercy. There's judgment against Christians who are living in sin, but there's mercy. So he's looking about history and God's mercy in history. Now comes his word of faith. God comes from Teman. Now this seems to be looking at the past history of Israel. The first seven verses, and I won't be able to read all of it, but the first seven verses of Israel looks at the southern Israel coming from the south into the land, coming out of Mount Sinai, Teman, and so on, coming from the south into the land of Israel. So it's just a marvelous description of God's dealings with Israel in the past, which seemed to be a picture of the future. And here's what we find, God's future deliverance of Israel. Verse 8. And again, this is looking at Israel's past, but also a picture of the future. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on the horse and the chariots of salvation? And so on. He goes on to talk about what it's going to be during the tribulation when God destroys the ultimate Babylon, the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18, the destruction of Babylon given in Jeremiah 51. And then he says, by the way, both in verse 3, Selah. Verse 9, Selah. Verse 13, Selah. Now, we don't know what that means. Some say this is what David said when he broke a string in his harp. Selah. There goes another string. I don't think so. It may mean what I mean when I say T-A-I. Stop and think about it. It may be that that's what it is. We don't know. So it goes on to talk about cleaving the earth with the rivers, the mountains quaked, and so on, maybe looking at God's future deliverance of Israel during the tribulation. Now verse 16, here's a response. By the way, those verses are very difficult. Verses 16 and following. I heard, my inward parts, my belly trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Why? Because of the judgment coming upon Israel by the Chaldeans. Now stop to think of it. If we would say during the Cold War, the Russians are going to sweep over the United States and take control of the United States, you'd shake. Today, the growing power is China. If we would say China's going to sweep over you, a bitter and cruel nation. You'd feel like Habakkuk. So this is what he's saying. When I heard this, I feared, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now here's his statement of faith. I love this passage. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, vegetation, flocks, everything gone, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult, rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. I can't get over that. Though everything is utter desolation, all joy in the God of my salvation. When we come to the utter end of ourselves, we have nothing left but God. In that there's a certain joy. There's a joy because of your trust in the Lord. That's what he's saying. Though everything is desolate, everything destroyed, I'll joy in the God of my salvation. What a book. Let me explain how this book has meant so much to me. When I was in seminary, we were assigned a minor prophet, to study a minor prophet. I didn't know anything about the minor prophets, knew nothing about them, but just drew a straw and I picked out Habakkuk. I thought that'd be a good one to study. Boy, what a book. And here's why it means so much to me. You may remember that I grew up in a family that was very outdoorsy. I often said that I grew up with a rod and reel in one hand and a gun in the other. I got my first gun when I was 10. Can you imagine a shotgun at age 10? It was only a 410 single shot, but it was enough to kill a person. I mean, you could kill a person easily with that, blow off an arm. Very, very, couldn't believe my dad trusted me when I was 10. When I see 10-year-old kids and I think of a 410 in their hands, I just shiver with fear. But my dad was very strong on gun safety. We were very strict about attending school. You couldn't miss school, except for hunting season. When hunting season came, then we could miss school. And so it was, we lived in Hinckley, which was about halfway, if you look, draw a line from top of Minnesota to the bottom, about half, but halfway through, but way to the east. Wisconsin was only 30 miles away. I was born in Princeburg, Minnesota, far southwest part of Minnesota. Excellent pheasant hunting country. So every year, we would make our pilgrimage to Princeburg, which was my mother's family, where they lived. And so we'd go down there, and I had two favorite cousins, Hank and Reynolds. Boy, they were cats and jammer twins. I mean, they were my favorites because they were the only cousins I had my age. Hank was 1 year older, and Reynolds 1 year younger. What one didn't think of, the other would think of. This is just a quick story. One time, they were playing with a shotgun, and they shot a hole through the porch with a 12-gauge shotgun. So what did they do? They wanted to hide it from their folks, and so they sawed off a broom handle, pounded it into that hole, then painted over it. And nobody even noticed it at all. They're always into something like that. Another time, we'd be driving down a road, and they'd say, let's check out that culvert. They'd look in there, yeah, there's a skunk in there. So they would. I don't know where they'd carry straw with them, put straw at both ends, and then they had a hose that they put on the exhaust pipe and run it into that culvert and crank up the car and pull out the choke and pull out a dead skunk. They're always up to something like this. I love being with them. It's fun. Well, we were down there pheasant hunting, and while we were there, I got a tremendous headache, and I can still remember walking through the cornfields, and I thought the top of my head would blow off with every step. Tremendous headache. I became somewhat sick to my stomach, and my parents thought it was just a little bit of the flu, so we stayed another day. The next day, my parents, on a hunch, said, "Stan, put your chin on your chest." And I couldn't. I couldn't put my chin on my chest. When I couldn't put my chin on my chest, the parents knew immediately this was a clue that it might be polio. So we headed home for Hinckley. In those days, it took a whole day to get home. We lived above the hardware store in a little simple apartment, and we had an oil heater in the living room to keep to heat the apartment. So my dad said to me, "Stan, turn up the oil heater," because we kept it on vacation just to keep the chill off. It was cold, so turn up the oil heater. It was in October. And so I was walking across the living room, and it collapsed to the floor. Couldn't get up again. My parents helped me to my feet, and I could walk. Well, it was a little too late at night to call the doctor, so we went to bed. And the next morning, I woke up to find my parents anxiously standing at my bedside. And they asked me, "Stan, how do you feel?" Well, like a typical 11-year-old boy, I said, "I feel fine." Threw my legs out of bed, stood up, and collapsed to the floor. The doctor was there in a half hour. And he asked me, I sat on the edge of the bed, and he said, "Cross your legs." And I couldn't cross my legs. By the end of the day, I was paralyzed. Couldn't move a toe on either foot. When I found out what polio was, the very first question I asked the doctor was, "Will I be able to go out for football next year?" Because in the sixth grade, or the seventh grade, you went out for a football. It was in the October of my sixth grade. And so you could go out for football. So I asked him, "Will I go out for football next year?" He says, "Stan, you'll be out there at football togs with the rest of the boys, with your friends." He went around the corner and told my mother and dad, "It's possible your son will never walk again." Paralyzed. My dad became somewhat bitter, reasonably so, because I had an older brother who died of pneumonia in 3 days' time. 3 days' time. He was 6 years old. Now here is his 11-year-old son, possibly a cripple for the rest of his life. Well, in God's grace, I was able to start to walk, or to crawl. First of all, I crawled like a baby. I can still remember having knee pads on because my knees are so sore from crawling, and I would go upstairs backwards by pushing myself up the stairs this way. My mother thought it would be wise to take me to school just to see my schoolmates, because I missed about 8 or 9 months of that year. I passed anyway. I studied at home. And my mother had to carry me like a baby. Here I am, this 11-year-old boy. And I'll never forget a friend of mine who was just embarrassed to see me carried around by, because I used to be the fastest runner of the class, except for one boy who was a year older. He had missed a grade there, and he flunked a grade. And he was a fast runner. He ended up being the fastest runner in school. And it was ties many times between us. I was a fast runner. And here I am being carried like a baby. And he looked at me, and he said, he didn't know what to say. He was just embarrassed. So he said, "Baby." My mother would, I can still remember my mother's look. She shot darts through that kid. For the Kapoor guy, I didn't know what to say. But that's what I was. Well, the next year, in seventh grade, I was on crutches. And my buddies were out for football. But it didn't bother me because they're in the scrub uniforms and nobody paid any attention to them. They carried the lime buckets and so on. Nobody paid any attention to them. But by the time I was a sophomore, some of my buddies were playing first string. And I was standing on the side, still on crutches. And I began to ask God, "Those guys aren't even Christians. I'm a Christian. Why did this happen to me?" And when I studied Habakkuk, it hit me like a ton of brick. Stan, God's got a program for you. I've got a will for your life. And your part is not to complain. Your part is not to find fault. Your part is just to trust me. That hit me. The just shall live by faith. Now, some of you may be having the same kinds of questions, and I don't blame you. Some of you may be having the same problems. Why? Why? Ours is not to ask why. Ours is to simply trust. Now Habakkuk said, "The just shall live by faith. The righteous one shall live by faith." Habakkuk had to have a starting point. The just shall live by faith, but he had to start with faith somewhere. It just didn't suddenly come. It didn't happen at that point. It happened earlier, as in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. So there's a point of beginning where you turn to the Lord and you say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. Just as Chuck said this morning. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had that starting point where you've said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. I'm trusting you to save me. I pray that every person in this room has done that. I pray that you have. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. The just shall live by faith. That's exactly how Paul uses that term in the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Habakkuk. Speak to our hearts through it. Cause us just to rest in you and to trust in you, knowing that your will is the best for us. And so it is we commit our way to you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a good week.